What makes Christianity so different? Why do we need to understand that the saying, quote, all religions are essentially the same, to be an ignorant saying, a false and erroneous saying? Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 20 this morning. And the text in the Pew Bible you'll find on page 1054. 1054 in the Pew Bible. We'll help you to follow along. As you're turning there, I'm going to give some background and set the context for us this morning. The Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John, teaches us that Jesus is both the fulfillment of biblical hopes for a coming deliverer and the perfect revelation of God, his Father. And unbelievers are called to believe, and professing believers are called to remain faithful. And John hopes that through this book that he will encourage the faith of those who already believe. So let us get closer to where we are in John's gospel this morning. It's loaded, we've seen it's just loaded with irony after irony. Jesus has been demonstrated time and time again to be the expected promised Messiah. John makes that case chapter by chapter. And yet, ironically, he's been rejected by the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. And the whole point of the religious leadership, by the way, of Israel was to care for God's people. And the way that they could have cared best for them was to teach them God's word, prepare them to recognize the Messiah when he would finally arrive. Now here he comes. Jesus is performing the miraculous signs of the Messiah. He claims to be the Messiah, and they're worried. Shouldn't they be excited? The explanation is found in the final phrases of chapter 11, verse 48, where it says, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So instead of being about God's kingdom, they were about their own kingdom. Jesus was a threat to them. The Sanhedrin was worried that if people believe in Jesus, there might be a revolt, and then the Romans would come and crush it. And the result, here's the rub, would be that they would lose their privileged place as rulers of the temple of the nation. Basically, they would lose their money. They were worried that the people are going to get who he really is, and if they do, these leaders will lose their place of privilege. So let me say up front that Jesus is unlike any religious leader who ever lived, because he made this one claim. He claimed that he came to die in the place of sinners. No other leader has claimed that, to offer himself as an atonement for sinners. And the Bible repeatedly teaches that Jesus came to atone for sinners and to bring them out of enmity with God and into peace with God through his death, where he would receive the justice that they deserved, and they would receive the grace and acceptance that he deserved. So there's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. Either you see him as Lord and Savior, or you see him as a threat. That's what John's gospel has been teaching. There's not a middle of the road response. I mean, there's a middle response in this sense, like you're trying to figure it out. Like, so I understand that there's those who are studying it, trying to figure out who Jesus is. But once you understand what he said about himself, there's two responses. And those who try to hold a neutral response to Christ, those who like his niceness and reject his rule over their lives, only demonstrate they're not believers and they've rejected what he actually said. And so in chapter 18 and 19, leading up to to chapter 20, we've seen the irony of the Jews and their plot to kill Jesus through the Roman government. And during the week of Passover, where they, remember that Passover is where they commemorate and celebrate redemption out from the past, out of Egypt, and the hope of redemption for the future, they ironically reject the heavenly Passover to eat the earthly one. How sad. Three times Pilate announces that Jesus is innocent. Three times the Jews demand he should die. Again, ironically, in giving up the heavenly king, they affirm their allegiance to the earthly king. We have no king but Caesar, they said. So Jesus, the innocent one, is treated as guilty. Barabbas is set free. Jesus is condemned. He's made to endure the worst of tortures, as we meditated upon it last week, the cross. His side is then pierced where blood and water flow down, demonstrating that God's redemption has been accomplished. New life will begin to grow as a result. So our text this morning helps us get to this point that Jesus is the point of human history. He's been raised from the dead, becoming the perfect fulfillment of God's promises. He demonstrates that he's the point of the Bible and of human history, and that all of our lives should be an opportunity to live for him and his kingdom to come. So let's read now John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she had bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this time, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12 who was with the disciples when Jesus came, the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This text of Scripture was written to make plain that the resurrection of Christ demonstrated that the cross was God's means of fulfilling the redemption of sinners. And as a result of this truth, the apostles are now to take that message of the cross, the message of what Christ achieved, to the world. What about us? Well, beloved, this message comes to us this morning making plain that we're to believe on the resurrected Christ and call others to do the same. That's what the text is calling us to do this morning. To believe on the resurrected Christ and call others to do the same. And I have four brief points this morning to help us do that from the text. First, we'll consider testimony. Point one will be testimony. Point two, purposes. Point three, empowering. And fourth point, response. So that's testimony, purposes, empowering, and response. Testimony, purposes, empowering, and response. That's the short form. So if you're here this morning as a guest, not Todd and Charlotte, different guest. We're grateful to God that you're here. And Todd, we're grateful you're here too. As you consider the text this morning with us, consider the reality of death and your own life this morning. What does your life mean before your Creator as you approach death? I would not be faithful if I did not say to you this morning, if anyone rejects Jesus either through confession or through how they live their life, they will forfeit the love of God and eternal life. So if you don't confess Christ as Lord, or worse, if you confess the Lord with your lips but deny Him with your life, if you live in unrepentant sin, you're in grave danger this morning. Consider the resurrected Christ. Turn from sin and trust in Him. And then by grace, continue to live for His glory. But let's go into the text this morning. We are to believe on the resurrected Christ and call others to do the same. Point one, testimony. The testimony of God's Word. Primarily going to focus here on verses 1 through 10. So if Jesus remains dead, as we read from Corinthians, we have no hope. God's Word and promises of salvation, they are nullified. What will we see here? We're going to see a number of things that vindicate the testimony of God's Word. Look at verse 1, just as it relates to the empty tomb. It tells us that the stone covering this new tomb was gone. The tomb was empty. Again, this was a rich man's tomb. If you had a tomb like this, we believe it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. That was also prophesied in Isaiah that he would be buried in the tomb of a rich man. But Mary Magdalene and the other ladies were with her, and they are referenced in the plural in verse 2, and they came to finish treating the body of the Lord. And the tomb being empty is verified in accordance with the law. There are two witnesses, Peter and John, and with great detail. Now couple this with the fact that Jesus was seen by Peter, John, and Mary Magdalene. We see that this was not some spiritual experience or something they imagined. Jesus had a physical resurrection. And the theme of witness leads to belief appears twice in the chapter in verses 8 and 9 and then verses 29 and 30. It was a witness, and then therefore someone would believe. The empty tomb alone was enough to convince them of what they should have known from the Old Testament, from God's Word. But also notice not just the empty tomb, but the linen cloth. John indicates that it's interesting to know that John always indicates more than once that he had outrun Peter to the tomb. I don't think he was being competitive, but he was clearly faster than Peter. But John knows something else here in verse 7. The cloth that had been around his head was not with the other clothes. It was lying in a place by itself, verse 7. And what was even more striking is that he had retained its shape. And John says that it was wrapped together. There was a space between it and the cloth that had enveloped the body. When John saw this, he believed. What did John believe? John observed that no one had moved the body or disturbed the grave clothes, and yet the body was gone. So, for example, grave robbers would have been prominent in those days. They were those who looted the tombs looking for what they could steal and sell. It was the problem of that day. It would be like this. You know, if you ever had your car broken into, they don't leave things in a nice way, do they? No, it's a mess. They wreck it. John notes the body had not been stolen. It had been moved, and it had passed through the cloths, leaving them as we see them now. Jesus must have been raised from the dead. And what did John believe? John saw with the eyes of faith and arrived quickly at the conclusion that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And this insight of faith makes him the forerunner of all who would be declared blessed for believing prior to seeing, verse 29. And you'll also note that John includes the fact that there was not a connection between for him and Peter and the scriptures. They still had not put the dots together. That's what he notes there. And what's great is that it didn't take long, however, for the first apostle to understand the testimony of Scripture. In his great sermon at Pentecost and in Acts, Peter pointed out that the affirmation of Psalm 16, verse 10, which I preached a few months ago, where it says, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." It's a prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2, quoting Psalm 16. So belief in the resurrection preceded the resurrection itself. But John notes that there was still a connection and full understanding with the Scriptures, which leads me to say this. You may not know that all that there is to know about the books of the Bible, but it doesn't mean that God has not witnessed to you in your heart that Jesus has been raised from the dead. You don't have to understand everything about theology. You're told to believe it, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for your sins, was raised on the third day. Who else but God could do this anyway? Only God could come and live a perfect life, die as a substitute in our place, and then defeat death. Only God could do that. James Montgomery Boyce said this. He says, "God has provided perfectly adequate evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this evidence consists of the claims of those who saw Jesus between the day of his resurrection and the day of his ascension into heaven, the empty tomb, the changed character of the disciples, the authenticity of the records, and the evidence of the undisturbed burial garments. The evidence is there, and the evidence of the grave clothes alone was sufficient to quicken faith in John. We conclude that if men fail to believe, it is because they will not believe, not because of the evidence lacking," end quote. So we're to believe on the resurrected Christ, call others to do the same. Point one, because of the testimony of God's word. Testimony. But also, two, the purposes of God's Son. And this will, again, continue with verse 10 through 18. What a scene here. Mary is upset. I mean, when I read that story every time, it's a little emotional to see how she's dealing with this. And she doesn't understand what's going on after she's endured already so much emotional pain. And now God in his kindness is going to reveal himself to her. You'll notice that it's Mary Magdalene. She's mentioned only once in the Gospels apart from the crucifixion and empty tomb. Yet she becomes the first person to see the risen Lord. Isn't it interesting that it was not to the priests, to the religious officials that Jesus first appeared, but to a woman who in the eyes of the world was insignificant and without any kind of merit? Which makes this point. If they were going to make up something about Jesus being raised from the dead, in those days you would not paint yourself in the light that the apostles paint themselves in these books. Because you know in John's Gospel, they're always painted as kind of very dull. Jesus is steadily having to repeat himself. One, they paint themselves that way, clearly. And then they also reveal here that it was a woman who saw it first. If they were trying to make that up in the ancient world, that would have been dismissed immediately. They would have known that. But women, because women were not highly regarded in the ancient world. Christianity is going to change all that. And God's word testifies that a woman, Mary Magdalene, sees him first. God's wisdom says that those the world regards as weak and foolish, he sees as precious. In Luke 8, verse 2, Magdalene is identified as one from whom seven demons have been expelled. And one commentator noted this, and I want to emphasize this morning. He said, "Those who love Christ most are those who have received most benefit from him," end quote. It sticks in our hearts, doesn't it? Do you love Jesus? That's what I see about Mary Magdalene. Mary knows what Jesus had done for her. Do you know what you've received from him? How is that impacting you today? Is it making you less demanding? Is it creating more humility in your life, knowing what Jesus has done for you? We always have to go back to this because we dwell in these bodies, but there's no way we could go around puffed up. Because when we're puffed up, we've forgotten what Jesus has done for us. If you're here this morning and you confess to be a Christian and yet you remain maybe puffed up today, you've forgotten what Jesus has done for you. Look at verse 15. I love Mary's love of Jesus. In verse 15, the threefold repetition of him. She's just, you know, she's looking for him. in verse 5 is worthy of note. And Mary's entire world at that moment had no room for anything else but her master. That's how it should be. Friends, what competes for your allegiance with Jesus? What do you hold with a closed hand today and say, Jesus, you're important, but I'm not letting go of this. This is more important. What is that in your life today? Nothing is more important than Jesus. If Jesus is the most important, then Jesus will shape how we spend our money, our time, our talents, because he's the most important. If Jesus is the most important, then Jesus will shape how we value the church. If Jesus is the most important, then Jesus will shape how we parent, how we date, how we treat our spouses. He will shape how we approach our work. Yes, work in difficult circumstances, which many of you face every single day. But Jesus, if he's most important, he'll shape how we approach that. Verse 16. On hearing her name, Mary suddenly realized that it could be none other than Jesus. She had seen him placed in the tomb as a lifeless corpse, but now he spoke. He was alive. I don't know how she didn't pass out. And we know from John 10 that when the good shepherd calls, his sheep know his voice. And she knew his voice, didn't she? Mary belonged to the flock. John Calvin notes that in Mary we have an image of our calling. True knowledge of Jesus is when he intimately invites us to himself, not with a voice that falls indiscriminately on the ears of everyone, but with a voice with which he calls the sheep the Father has given to him, end quote. Can you hear his voice? Do you know his voice? Are you actually listening to his voice? You say, how can I tell? Study the word, pray diligently, seek godly counsel that's in accord with the scripture. But look at verse 17. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Look at the inclusive language Jesus uses here. But you know, Jesus reminds Mary there's no necessity for her to cling to him. You know, I don't blame her. If I had just seen the risen Jesus, I'm not letting go either, right? You're not going anywhere. Stay right here. He helps her understand he's not going to just suddenly vanish. He explains. He does say, I've not yet returned to the Father, or ascended, perhaps, as one translation notes. It's in the perfect tense and implies this. In this context, that Jesus had not yet completed his ascension. Remember, when Jesus returns to the Father, he promised in the farewell discourse that he would send the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to find a helpful way to illustrate what's going on here. When I leave the house, sometimes the boys will run and hang on real tight. You've known that maybe as a parent when you've gone to work. And they hold on to you as if you're not coming back. And this is Mary with our Lord. I don't blame her for clinging so tightly. Rather just to hold on to him, she's to go to Jesus' brothers, a new and affectionate title for the disciples. You know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God's word calls you into describes us as part of his family. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And this glad news that she's to also tell him about him returning to the Father. But the purpose of the resurrection was not so that he could return to this world in triumph, but so he could return to the Father, chapters 14 through 17, having completed his redemptive mission. Remember, he talked about in the farewell discourse of his returning to the Father was so that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit would come and many would become disciples. Something else here we see about the purposes here. Creation, there's new creation all over these chapters. From Mary thinking he was a gardener to Jesus' resurrection on the dawn of a new day, Jesus has come to make all things new. And, you know, Adam was the original gardener. Jesus is the true gardener who's done all that we should have done. You know, we've all sinned and disobeyed God. We've disregarded God, which is also a sin. The Bible says that God, because God is just and good, He can't turn a blind eye to sin. He is perfectly holy, and we are all perfectly imperfect. We have loved other things above him. We have used words and ways that tear others down. We have been mindful of ourselves, thoughtless towards him and towards others. We need Christ. Jesus has told the disciples multiple times that he has had to go away to obtain their forgiveness of sins, and now the gate to heaven was open, and he makes it where God the Father is your Father and your God, and because of his reconciliation purchased at the cross. Friends, our sins, you understand, cost everything. And Jesus paid to get it all back. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to call you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says we are dead. We are spiritually dead in our sins and transgressions. We are actually at enmity with God. We are children of wrath, deserving of God's judgment. You say, I'm a pretty good person. You say, I'm better than you, Pastor. That's probably true. But I'm not the standard. God has perfect. He's perfect. And I got news for us all this morning. As we judge others that we think that we're better at, we don't even keep our own standards. We like to hold people to our standards, but we have not kept them ourselves. Friends, we need a substitute. We need the Son of God who lived the perfect standard in life that we could have never lived, then died on the cross as a substitute where our sins and transgressions, our guilt laid upon him. Everything you've done, Jesus was made guilty of it. God condemned him on the cross. And as we know from last week, he died. And before he died, he said, it's finished. And then he got out of the grave on the third day, the first day of the week. We get up and come to church because he got up out of the grave. Friends, if you want to know peace with God, that when he talks about here, peace be with you. My peace I give you, as he said elsewhere. You have to repent of your sins. I know that's offensive, but it's the truth. And you know it's true. You have to turn from your sins. Take God's side against your sin. You're going this way. That's the way it leads to death. God says, turn that from that to the path of life. And don't trust in any righteousness of your own. Believe that Jesus has done it all. And God will forgive you of your sins. The Word of God says, if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, he'll give you eternal life. Reconciliation with him. We're to believe on the resurrected Christ and call others to do the same. One, the testimony of God's Word. The purposes of God's Son. Third, the empowering of God's commission, verses 19 through 23. In order for his kingdom to march forward, Christ would commission and enable believers by the Holy Spirit to preach the message of faith. So we read in verse 19, the disciples were held up in fear, and suddenly Jesus appears to them. I mean, how powerful of a scene that Jesus extends in that whole scene, his nail-pierced hands to his own to convince them of his victory over the grave. How gracious that those same hands, those nail-scarred hands, extend and outstretch to sinners today as a symbol of his love for all for whom he died. Friends, see Jesus, see his nail-pierced hands for you today. Though his greeting was the usual Hebrew salutation, peace be with you, but the disciples remembered his promise a short time before that. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Again, verse 21, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, he can dwell amongst his people and empower them through the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what he promised in chapters 14 through 17. And this is possible now because he has cleansed them. Sins have been atoned for. And Jesus has taken away their sins, given peace between them and God, and his atonement has washed them clean. You know, our sins have made us unclean. Jesus makes us clean. He heals us and makes us ready to receive the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verses 22 and 23, he replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and he will come to them and make our home with them. Now, the term here for breathed occurs only here in the New Testament. And though it's used in the Septuagint, saying that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used in Genesis 2:7. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14, the dry bones account, which we've read many times here. God's breath is the beginning of all life. Without his Spirit, his mission cannot be accomplished. And the special infilling of the Holy Spirit is still the primary requirement for effective ministry. Now, this scene here is an anticipation to Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, which will show itself in the fruit of their ministry, will come in Acts 2 at Pentecost. So the disciples in verse 23 are told that if they forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. And if they do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. It's clear, but you're saying, are they the ones granting the forgiveness? No, of course not. It's clear from Mark 2, verse 7, that no one but God can forgive sins. What's Jesus talking about? Again, Jesus is telling them that through the message of the gospel, they can declare forgiveness. That same declarative authority is one given to the church to bind and to loose in Jesus' name. We can tell people, Christian, by their response or lack of response to the gospel, that their sins are or are not forgiven. I can't absolve anyone's sins. I just simply uphold the word of God and the truth of the gospel. And Christians, you're called to do the same. You could tell them based on God's word, not by your authority, but on the authority of God's word. And God says, if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, you can be forgiven. You'll be forgiven. It's never been the role of the minister or priest to forgive sins. They can only announce the fact that sins have been forgiven. And when the message is accepted, forgiveness is granted. When it is refused, forgiveness is withheld. Again, I don't have the authority on my own to tell someone that they are a Christian. The local church has that authority in God's word. So it goes with the Lord's Supper, which we're going to observe today. If a local church, one that preaches the one true gospel, has not approved you for the Lord's Supper, I would say to you, don't take it. You and I don't have that authority on our own just to receive it. Jesus gave the authority to the church to bind and to loose in his name. And it started with the apostles. And so when you read 1 Corinthians, you understand when they gathered together in his name, Matthew 18 is invoked there, that the authority of the church given to them by Jesus to make declarations in his name is present. So I don't ever serve or take communion on my own authority. I do it by the authority that Jesus gave to the local church, and the church recognizes me to do that. Something else to know, the apostles and later the church are called upon to represent Jesus to the world, and Jesus sends us the person of the Spirit. We understand that we need the person of the Holy Spirit. Our statement of faith summarizes like this: the Holy Spirit, through illumination, enables men to understand truth, convicts men of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He calls men to the Savior and effects regeneration. He enlightens and empowers the believer in the church in worship, evangelism, and service. We confess that as a church. We need the Holy Spirit. Beloved, to go about the work of witnessing and evangelism, we need the Spirit of God to enable, to empower, to bless. If there's any good fruit in the life of our church today that you're seeing here, it's not because Pastor Garrett is clever. Don't laugh. It's all by the grace of God. Any church, Paul says to them that also in Corinthians, it's God who makes things grow. Not by him or Apollos or someone else. God makes things grow. We need the Spirit and no true growth. You can manufacture growth. Robert Shuler is a testimony to that. Joel Osteen's a testimony to that. You can manufacture growth. But real growth, true growth, where people are repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ and their lives were changed by the gospel, I cannot manufacture that. Only the Spirit can do that. Jesus tells us to be fishers of men, disciple makers of all nations. And he sends us just as the Father had sent him. So like the Father, like Son, like sons and like Father, like Son, and like sons and daughters, beloved, it is your regular pattern not to witness and not to talk about Christ and seek the salvation of others through prayer and witnessing, friend, you need to repent today. God not only calls us to witness, but to be his people. And he's given us his Spirit. You understand that God has given us a commission. And he's not left us to do it by our own power and means. He's given us the Word and Spirit. Go make disciples of all nations. Lastly, the response of God's people, verse 24 through 29. The Word of God has power, and it's further empowered to give life by the Spirit of God. But look upon the emphasis of the written testimony. Verse 29, Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me," talking to Thomas, "you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Jesus, verse 30, performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We all know about Thomas here. He missed the first sighting, demanded to see the wounds, and we see Thomas as an example to us about the fact that it's wrong to reject apostolic testimony. And in verse 29, we see that blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. The entire Christian church from the ascension onward is comprised of those who believe without seeing. If physical seeing were necessary to convince people of the reality of the resurrection, the church would have faltered within the first year of its life. But friends, God is still transforming the lives of people who've trusted in Christ. Using Thomas's own words, Jesus invites the hesitant disciple to reach out, touch his hands, to put his hand into his side, stop doubting, and believe. Thomas had started down the road to unbelief. He is to stop going in that direction and show himself faithful. And Jesus' admonition here is strong, but it's entirely appropriate. And maybe today someone here needs to be told, stop living in unbelief. Seek the Lord today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. You know, Jesus could have scolded him. He didn't. Look at our Savior. He doesn't scold. He told him the truth in love. And may we all represent Jesus that way. And this will commend him all the more. Friend, just look at, here is Jesus talking to one of his own disciples who he had repeated and repeated and done so many things in his sight, and yet Thomas doubted. And Jesus doesn't scold him. Commending further, this is the good king. This is the king you need to believe. And to Christians, this is how we're to share the truth, share it in love. Well, we should conclude. Friend, how will you respond? Will you enter into the story right here this morning and see yourself in need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at the crucified Savior. Look at the risen Savior. See his hands, his feet, and his side. See him raised in glory. And do not be deceived by what you see around you in this world, but look for the age to come, as we thought about in Hebrews this morning, and trust in Christ, repent of your sins, and have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you. Your word is true, and your testimonies are faithful and worthy of our complete trust. And we pray, God, that we would respond with a trusting heart this morning to you and your word. We praise you that Jesus has been raised from the dead and he's ascended back to heaven, and you've left your Spirit, Lord, to empower us to be your people. May we seek you more diligently as a result of remembering these precious promises. Lord, be with us now as we receive the Lord's Supper, as we remember you, as we remember that our communion is not just with you, but with one another. And may this bring great glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.